Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Jay Micek continues the sermon series in the Gospel of Mark as we talk about the importance of trusting God's plan instead of our own, with a message titled, Walking in Faith and Trust.
Today we'll be talking about walking in faith and trust. Super simple, right? Before I get started, I want to open us in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for each one here. I thank you for this opportunity today to bring your word before the people here today and online. And Lord, I just pray that you give me words to speak and these folks ears to hear what it is you have for them today. I pray that it would be powerful for what they hear and maybe even life-changing. I really hope it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Pastor George has been going through the book of Mark for the last several weeks. I don't know how many, but it's been several. And then last week was no different. So basically where he left off and where I'm picking up today, we heard about the feeding of the 4,000. He healed a blind man in Bethsaida, and he was frustrated with the disciples because they weren't really getting what he's putting down and not seeing him for who he was and why he was there. And so we're going to pick up here today after the healing of the man in Bethsaida, and they're on their way to a place called Caesarea Philippi and having a conversation along the way. And so we're going to be in Mark 8, verse 27 through 30 to start. It says, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he was asking his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued asking them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. So just a quick note, they're heading to Caesarea Philippi, and that's roughly, you can see it toward the top near Phoenicia there. The healing of the man in Bethsaida was just above the Sea of Galilee, if you can see that there. And then Caesarea Philippi is a distance. It looks like, or I was understanding, it's about 20 to 25 miles north that they were traveling, having this conversation. Watertown to Lowell is about 27 miles, so it's about that distance, if you're wondering. But Jesus, knowing the disciples did not understand why he was here, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they threw out some suggestions of who people said that he may be. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, but they really didn't know. Then he asked a question, but who do you say I am? And Peter, kind of being the spokesman for the group, says, you're the Christ. And that sounds like the right answer, but after some study, it's not quite as simple as that. Christ in the Greek is the equivalent to the term Messiah in Hebrew. And even though that seemed like the right answer, it wasn't exactly. You have to keep in mind that these are the disciples are Jewish, and their idea of the Messiah that was to come, all right. It happens. It's all right. Their idea of the Messiah that was coming was to be a military conqueror and one who would free the Jews from foreign domination. So that's what their thinking was. They had in mind of who was going to come, and Jesus was that person, and they had it in mind of how he was going to accomplish this. But that wasn't the case. A military leader is one who leads an army, you know, that's going to go into battle and take over someone. not a suffering Messiah. That's what Jesus was coming as, and they didn't understand that. So keep that in mind as we go forward here a little bit. At the end of the conversation, Jesus warned the disciples to tell no one about him. And it's kind of like when we read other times when we see that he's healed someone, he says, now go and don't tell anybody. You know, somebody's been healed, of an infirmary for their whole life that they've been suffering. You know, it's kind of hard for them not to do that. But he instructs them here, and I found it was for a different reason. They didn't really understand who he was and the kind of Messiah he was going to be. You know, if we're expecting a military leader to come in and take over and save your people, I've been reading in, I think it's Samuel, 1 Samuel, about Saul. And he's this tall, handsome, strong man coming into he ended up being king. But that's the type of leader that they're probably expecting. And Jesus isn't that, that's not the plan. So he didn't want them to tell for that reason. And it wasn't his time to be revealed. It would have forced him into that position at a time that wasn't right yet. The next part of the scripture that we're going to read, if following right along, is chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, where Jesus predicts his death. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." A couple of things right in the beginning there. Says he began to teach. That means that they were not aware of this. This was the very first time they're hearing this. New information. And as I just said earlier, from what they were anticipating and what was actually happening was two different things. So this is new information. But it says, he began to teach them, and the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's not open for discussion. It's something that needs to happen. Then he goes on to clearly explain what is going to happen. Suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, can you imagine the disciples hearing this for the first time when they have their own plan in place, and this is completely opposite of what they were expecting and what they were essentially wanting to happen? We're going to talk about the first three, the suffering, being rejected, and killed. But it's interesting to me that they totally missed that after 3 days that he'll rise again. That kind of completely changes the first three things that he mentions. But we'll look at that, those first three right now. Before we do, it says, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And we've hear the word rebuke fairly often, but what does it really mean? So according to the New Oxford American Dictionary, the word rebuke means to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone because of their behavior or actions. Sharp disapproval. It's not like, I don't think that's right. It's sharp. It was intentional. Peter clearly disagrees with Jesus suffering and dying because he had another idea of how things were going to play out. But that wasn't the case. Peter expecting him to be a military leader to liberate them from Roman rule. That's what he had in mind. So you can understand his putting the brakes on and saying, you know, this isn't right. You're not right. And along with that point, I'm just going to read this here. Remember, a few verses back, Peter's the one that called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, meaning he is perfect, without sin, and infallible. Now, a couple verses later, probably within a few minutes, in real time, he's telling Jesus that he's wrong. The act is showing that Peter is still hanging on to what he believed was right, of him being a military king, that he'd been taught his whole life. This act and how he handled that demonstrated that he's still holding on to that, and he doesn't know what Jesus is here for and how things are going to play out. Holding on to the wrong belief that something that he's been taught his whole life, and here he's hearing something different. Have we ever, any of us ever been in that situation where we've been told something our whole life, this is true, this is how it's going to be, and then you find out, probably as an adult, and is that hard to swallow? We no, it has to be that way. It's the way my family did it for generations. It's always been done this way, and now it's going to be different. I have a hard time swallowing that. Obviously, Peter and the disciples did as well. But Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke was this: "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." I assume there was probably a little more emphasis on it. It was more like, "Get behind me, Satan!" I'm guessing that's how it played out, because he was pretty passionate about it. Peter didn't understand what the cross meant, and he didn't understand that this needed to happen. Peter thought he was doing what was right, doing the right thing by protecting Jesus and not letting this happen. It seemed like the good thing, the right thing to do, but it was against God's will. That's why for us, same as it is for Peter in this situation, it's so dangerous for us to prioritize our plans and ideas over God's. Oftentimes, we don't leave any room for him. We have our own desires and plans of what we want to happen and how they're to play out, and it's just wrong. We justify our actions like God doesn't understand and make excuses of why it has to be this way, but we're overriding God when we do that. So Jesus was irate in the rebuke of Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He likens Peter's actions and words of trying to derail what God's plan and will was, and he refers to him as Satan. That's pretty intense. Can you imagine the other disciples who kind of look up to Peter? He's kind of the lead guy. And Jesus just called him Satan. You know, can you imagine being one of them? I'm sure they were shocked, not expecting what he was going to say. But sometimes people hang on to that part of Scripture that when Jesus, they're drawn to that portion of Scripture where he says, where he calls him Satan, because that's not what you would think he would do to someone who's following him. And we kind of stop there, but if you continue on in that verse, it says, "You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And we often do that. Everybody deals with certain things throughout their life, and we say, "God, why did you allow this to happen? Why didn't you intervene? Where are you? Where were you in that when that happened?" We see that in the Bible in some instances. But we need to remember that nothing takes God by surprise, and he's in complete control, no matter what it is. You know, we can talk about life situations that we all deal with, and the initial thought of dealing with that is what I just said, those questions we ask God. But that doesn't take away from who he is. We'll move on to the next part of the passage. It'll be the end of that passage, verses 34 through 38. says, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the world, the whole world, and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, at the beginning of this part of the passage, it says he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them the following. So, they're in Caesarea Philippi, and he has the disciples with him. I'm sure there was some sort of a crowd of some size with them, and he just had this conversation with Peter, and he's like, "Man, they're not getting this. All right, everybody, come here, come around. We need some clarification here." So he goes on and says what I just read. He says, "If anyone comes after me, he must." We see the word must again. This isn't, again, up for discussion. This isn't how you feel. But as a follower of Christ, this is something you must do. And he goes on to list these things. And he says, starts out with to deny himself. Essentially, denying yourself is replacing self with the things of God. The divine before self will. Denying yourself of what you need, not what you want. Giving up everything dear in life to us, even life itself, for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Absolute commitment to Jesus. He is first priority. Now, when I was thinking about this, when I think of denying myself, I think of fasting. That's like the hardest thing to do. You know, there's times where we do a fast here, or even times throughout the year, but our phones take up a lot of our time, internet, TV, things like that. And we say, well, I'm going to fast these things. Well, essentially, yes, but those are extra things. That's not something you need. Food you need. When you're giving up, denying yourself food, there's a cost there. Denying yourself your phone, internet, whatever, it might be an inconvenience, but it's not denying yourself of a need. So that's why we're encouraged to fast. We're showing our desire to press into the things of God and putting aside the things that we might need or even enjoy. But denying yourself is a big thing. And we see I want to mention a quick example. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and really struggling with what lied before him, he said, he was praying and he said, not my will, but thy will. Is that how we, when we're in a situation that we want to see work out a certain way, but it might not be God's, and obviously not going our way, are we ones to say, not my will, but thy will? Not generally. We move on to taking up the cross, or taking up his cross. This is action. This requires doing his will, doing what is right, not ours, even when it's hard. But it should be especially when it's hard. You know, when we're dealing with a heavy situation, we're claiming to be Christians, trusting God for everything, the perfect, infallible, sinless God for everything, all power, creator of this world, and this situation's bringing us down, and we're not trusting our God. That's the hard things. I've seen people before going through difficult things, and people that they're close to, you know, people that they know. How can you have such a good attitude during this difficult time? Because I've given it to God. I'm trusting him in this situation, and he's in control. Especially when it's hard. That's when it makes the most difference. It's easy to trust God on a Sunday afternoon or morning, I guess, when it's sunny and 70 and things are going well. But what do you do when they're not going well? Remember, when we call ourselves Christians, we represent Christ in everything, in every situation. And the last one in that section says, follow me. So he's telling us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow me. What does that look like? Well, we have the Bible. We have that at our disposal. It tells us how to live. There's commands in there of how we're supposed to live, handle situations, and do what it says. That's following me. Not just what we think we should do. That's kind of, you know, some people just come to church because they think that's what I should do. It's the right thing to do. I should not cheat, lie, and steal because I shouldn't do that. But the idea is here is understanding who Christ was and what he did for us, and we do it because out of love for him. That's why we do it. It's not checking the box. It's a hard issue. Moving on through that passage, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Are you living your life for yourself selfishly? Or are you living it for Jesus? Freely giving of yourself for his kingdom. Think about your day and your week and what you do and why you do it. Is it because you have to? Because you should do it? And really, how you do it? Are you doing it in a way that's pleasing to God? Or is your life all about you and your understanding and your plans? Every day we get up, we should be thanking God for another opportunity to serve him. And whatever it is, Lord, you have for me today, this is what I want to do. If my plans don't line up with yours, adjust my day for your plans. That's the way it should be. That's a follower of Christ. Continuing on, it says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will man give in exchange for his soul? So what are you willing to give up for Jesus? More importantly, what are you not willing to give up for Jesus? These are some things to look at. What's important to you? What are you holding on to? I heard someone say one time that if you look at your calendar and your checkbook, that will determine what's important to you regardless of what you say. What you spend your money on and what you spend your time on will determine what's important to you. Could be money, possessions, your job or business, your family. All of these things need to be beneath our relationship with God. He needs to be first priority. Now, people say, you know, money's important. You know, we need it to live. It is. I need to go to work to make money. Those are important things, and we need to do them. But when that becomes more important to us than our relationship with God, then things are out of whack. Working all kinds of overtime, sacrificing for your family, time with your family and the needs of your family, church, our relationship with God, that's out of priority. One of the things, and I actually struggle this with myself over the years, is putting my family before God. I love my family. I prayed for my family from a young age that I would have this family. And God was faithful and he heard my prayer, and I'm so thankful for that. But now I need to put God before them. What does that look like? I have a pastor I listened to online, Adrian Rogers. He's passed away now. I've been listening to him for decades. But he said one time, yes, we're called to put God before our family, And he goes, the truth is, if we know God's word and obey it and treat our family the way that the Bible tells us, you'll be treating your family way better than you could on your own anyways. How you treat your kids, how you treat your wife, how the kids treat your parents, all these things, it tells how to do it. There's no better way than if we do it the way God says. We're called to lay it all down and not put anything before God. So that's a hard thing to do. All of these things is a hard thing to do. But we were never told it would be easy. What are you willing to exchange for your soul? When we put all these things before God, that's what we're willing to do. A few minutes ago, I had mentioned at the beginning of that passage, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must. These are things we have to do. So when Jesus was there giving this, speaking this passage to the disciples and the crowd that was there, he's like, this is what needs to happen. There's no way around it. It needs to happen. And you're not understanding who I am because you're not doing these things. These are the things that you must do. It's the same for us today. The last part of that section says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now, we don't live in an area of the world where people die for their faith. Not right now, anyways. There may come a day where that is us here. But other places, that's the case. And I can understand them being ashamed for their faith. That's a big decision. But people do it. People make that decision, and they die for their faith, and then some people publicly reject Jesus because of what might happen. That's not the case for us here at this point. But I want to ask you, are you ashamed that you are a follower of Christ? Do you walk out your faith openly? Does your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, do they all know that you're a Christian? Are you ashamed to tell them? If you are, then Jesus will be ashamed to acknowledge you before his Father. And realistically, we won't pull any punches. Without Jesus, we don't go to heaven. Hell is our destination. All of these things that I'm talking about are super important. We can't be ashamed of him. I heard a story one time. It was with some work people going to a funeral, and somebody said something about a guy named Deacon, whatever, I don't even remember the name. And my other coworker's response was, really, I didn't know he was a deacon. How do you not know? Was it because he wasn't walking out his faith with the way we're supposed to, openly and serving God openly, that people would know? I mean, if somebody's a Christian, you should know it. Living in the sinful world that we live in, you should know if someone's a Christian. Do people know that you're a Christian? If not, why? Are you ashamed? If we are, then Jesus would be ashamed of us before his Father. All of these things that I'm talking about here are not easy things. But again, I draw back to those two words, or in the sections of Scripture where it says, we must do these things. All of these things are hard to do, and many will reject Jesus for it. That's why only a few will find this way. And when we read in Scripture, and George mentioned them, in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, there's 9,000 people there he's speaking to. And then he's got the disciples following him. How many people, I don't know the answer to this, but how many people heard his teachings and walked away and said, it's not for me? You know, this is a tall order. But I want to draw your attention just quickly to, I don't have it on a slide, but Matthew 7, 13 and 14. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. How many is a few? I was, might have even been preparing for this, but it talked about in the days of Noah, how many was a few? Eight? You know, that seems not realistic, but what if it is? I don't know how many people are here right now. Say 200, maybe. How many is a few of 200? I don't know. That's why this is so important that we're talking about. When I prayed earlier, I pray that this would be life-changing. If our lives aren't where they need to be, if we're not trusting God for who he is, then that's something that needs to be addressed. Are you willing to do these things that Jesus has called us to do as followers? As I wrap it up here, I'll start to wrap it up. There's some thought-provoking questions I want to ask, along with the other ones I've asked already. Do you understand who Jesus is and why he came? Do you trust him with his plans in every area of your life? That's something I can't answer for you. That's a self-reflection question. Do you understand who Jesus is and why he came? With that question in mind, I want to show this short video. It's 2 minutes and 25 seconds. If you or your neighbor is nodding off, wake them up, because this is good.
Just listen for a moment. What is the most important knowledge? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What is the greatest knowledge that you can possess? The absolute, fundamental, essential knowledge, and that is the character, the attributes of God. I want you to know this, and especially you ladies, you can't bypass this step. If a dear friend of mine from Peru by the name of Paco, who I served with for many years, he was so faithful, such a faithful friend. If he ran in here right now and said, throw me the keys to your Jeep, I would throw him the keys to my Jeep. And you say, well, why did you give him the keys to your Jeep? You don't know what he's going to do. I don't need to know what he's going to do because I know who he is. I hear people trying to hold God hostage, especially during the coronavirus. I'm not going to have peace. I need to know what God is doing. I need to know what God is doing. It's almost as though you're saying, God, I'm not going to have peace till you tell me what's going on. And God doesn't work that way. You don't need to know what's going on if you know who he is. Because if you know who he is, you know whatever is going on, he's in control of it, and he knows exactly what he's going to do, and it's all going to be good. Yeah. So see, it starts out, if you don't know the character of God, if you can't explain to me, not in big theological terminology, but in correct biblical terminology, if you can't explain to me what it means that he's holy, or what it means that he is love, or what it means that he's just, or merciful, then there's no... You can't, if you don't have that, you have no foundation, and your whole tower, no matter what you build upon it, is going to fall. So please, you must understand that. And there are good systematics and there are good things like that, but nothing replaces the Bible. And know this, that you don't have to jump into a systematic, you know, the knowledge of the holy, different smaller books about who is God. Get to know who God is.
I was going to try to paraphrase that, but I could not do it justice. So, do you know who God is? If we truly understand, look at Peter. If he truly understood and knew who God was, he had no doubt that, okay, if you're saying this is what's going to happen, then that's what's going to happen. He did not understand who he was and what he was here for. We have the benefit now of today in our age that we have access to the Bible. We have all knowledge of all this history that happened, and there should be no reason why we don't know who God is. As I conclude, just one more thing on that. If you don't understand who God is, like he said at the end, be doing something to gain a better understanding. Because just like Peter, when we're going through the difficult times and we can't hold on to, we can't trust God because we don't understand who he is and his attributes, it's a great study, the attributes of God. Find out who he truly is. So then when we have opportunity to share with others who are going through difficult times, or we're going through difficult times ourselves, we can grasp onto, we know who God is, and I have no reason to worry, and I can trust him completely. Do you have the things of God in mind, or only the concerns, or are you only concerned with your own interest? Obviously, this is what Peter did. One of the things I was kind of convicted of in the last several months, maybe a year, is how I pray. I prayed very selfishly. I like easy. I like when things are going good. I like when I know what's coming my way. I don't like surprises. But I need to pray for God's will. And even it might even sound, can't think of a better word, but not very nice, but if somebody's struggling in a situation, health issues, finances, marital problems, family issues, I pray for God's will. Because even my best intentions are not as good as what God has planned. And I challenge you to do that. Pray about it. Is that how you should pray? What is your prayer life? Mine was very selfish. But often I pray try to always pray for God's will. We all go through difficult things and don't understand why. But what if God is allowing, this is the part that's hard to understand. What if these difficult situations that we're going through is part of God's plan to help grow your character, or to draw someone else to him through this difficult time? Like I said, I want easy and I want everyone healthy. But what if it means somebody's soul has changed and their eternity has changed because of going through a difficult time? Totally different way of looking at things. Will you trust him? Will you trust him that he is in control and knows what is best? I can justify just about anything, but it's not the best. So if you're going through something right now, health issues, family issues, daily problems, financial stress, and you're struggling to trust him, what do you do? Worry? That's what I do. Hopefully not often, but there's times when things come up that I don't see how anything good can come of them. I don't see what God sees, so I have to trust God. But he does some pretty amazing things in difficult situations when people are going through them. They're not my things, so I'm not going to share them, but it happens. And if you think about the things that you've been through, did God do something pretty amazing in it because of through a difficult time that you wouldn't have chose to do? He does it. I've seen it. A couple more questions, then I'll be done. Do you deny yourself and take up your cross daily, putting your own needs and desires aside for Jesus in the sake of the gospel, putting his will above ours? Do you have an opportunity to be a blessing to someone or help someone? Oh, I'm just not that guy. I'll let someone else do it. What if you're the guy or girl? Are you putting your own comfort aside for him? Are you ashamed of Jesus in your daily life? Or do you boldly proclaim him as your Lord and Savior wherever you are and have the opportunity? That's what we're called to do. Do the people that you're around know that you're a Christian? Is it your family? I mentioned the list before. Your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, wherever you're at. Or would they be shocked if you told them, I'm a Christian, by what they know of you? We can't be ashamed. We have to represent him well. As we consider the things I spoke about today in the past few sermons Pastor George has spoke, it's easy to criticize the disciples on how they responded in the situations they were in, knowing what we know today. To be honest, we wouldn't be any different if we were in their position. In fact, just as I had shared in some examples a few minutes ago, we do the same things, not trusting God in our circumstances. We don't understand and realize his plan. Sometimes we don't even think about it. We just go right to worry and stay there. I know I've done it. But let's not be like that. Let us put Jesus first, walk in faith, and trust him for everything. I'll close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for this day, this opportunity, these people. Thank you for this word. Lord, I do pray that I represent you well in it, and I do pray that people that are hearing it would consider it, Lord, and draw close to you and have a way better understanding of who you are. They would, in turn, help them trust you in every situation they deal with, maybe later today, tomorrow, next week, in the years ahead. Let us be different because of this message today, not because of me, but because of your word. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.